Morning, everybody. We're just back from our pastor's retreat in Sumas. 32 of us in total met from around the province for our annual, what really is a Sunday night to Wednesday morning event. Had a great time. We were privileged to have our very own Phil Hills come and speak to us, and very well received. Phil did an excellent job filling us in on the problem at the moment, or the problem in our times, adopting what is an old worldview, as Phil explained to us, dualism, reborn, the separation of spirit and body so that the body doesn't matter what you are, doesn't matter what gender you were given. It's what you think in your mind that is important, and so we dealt with all of that and gave the pastors much to chew on, as well as how we respond in love and generosity to a broken and fallen world. So thank you very much for doing that, Phil. People were still talking about it afterwards. In fact, the dominant thing, can we get him back? Can he do more for us? So we'll see next year what God does in both our hearts. So that was a good time away. Some of the decisions we made, it was a little humorous because for the third year running, when we first set up this retreat in Sumas, most of the time the guys from the north were really glad to get out of their northern winters and come down here. And the last 3 years, they've been a bit glum. In fact, Brad from Terrace showed me a picture. He said, I've got 6.5 feet of snow in my backyard at the moment. He had a picture in his backyard of 3 moose playing in his backyard. And the moose were, like, there were no legs. Like, the snow was halfway up the body of the moose. And you know how large those things are. So there were 3 moose galloping in his backyard. But he said, you know, we keep coming down here. And one of the things that Cedar Springs does is they plant 40,000 bulbs. 40,000 bulbs are planted there every year. And all we ever see is the tips of these things come breaking through the ground. I said to a couple of people, it's like reading the first 3 chapters of a book over and over and over and over again and never getting to see how it ends. So we made a decision, and the people there at Cedar Springs were very generous to find us some time in April. So next year we're going back in April because we want to see how the story finishes, right? We want to see what it all looks like in April. So that's going to be a lot of fun. But we had a good time together, and laughed and prayed and talked a lot as pastors, and were an encouragement to each other. So that was a good time together. Thank you for those of you who came out yesterday. Many of you came to have a look and see where exactly we're planning to move to have sort of a first-hand look at Cascade Christians. For some of you, that was your first walk through the school there, and then to see where the addition that we're planning to put was, and then as well, we had an opportunity to walk through the old university site, and we were able to show you some of the rooms that we would need to be in for at least a year or more. So that was an encouragement. You asked your questions, and I think it helped you to kind of see with your own eyes all that we're going through and planning. So thank you again. You've been very encouraging, very supportive. There is a lot of work ahead somewhere in this. I'm still negotiating the final completion date for July. The other church did vote and said July was fine, but we haven't agreed on a date yet, and so we're working towards that. And because of that, There will be a number of work bee days. We will be looking to you to help us as we pack stuff up, as we throw stuff out, as we have to do all that. Probably starting after Easter, we're going to start tackling that. And stay tuned as we arrange all that. So thank you again for those of you who showed up yesterday and walked through there with us. I also want to take a quick moment just to say hi to Amanda and Jim, just in case you kind of know, they've made themselves known. They're a great friendly couple, but in case you're going, what is going on? Did they just walk in off the street? Well, yes, but on top of that, Amanda has been learning the ropes in our church office, and we have given her some time to look that over and to see if she really wants that. So there's kind of a probationary time that we've given ourselves, so if at the end she can't stand me, then she's free to walk away. June and Dina are excited that that someone is on board and looking to see how they can fill all the needs that we have in the office. So welcome to both of you as you worship with us. Appreciate that. I think that was everything that I wanted to say this morning. No, that sounds wrong, because that would be the end. Oh, no, I got a lot more that's on my heart. Are you alone up there, Wes? No, I mean next to you. Can you turn on the PowerPoint for me? Thanks, clever guy. Thank you. Oh boy. Before I continue on where we left off last week, I wanted to share a story with you. It is very near and dear my heart, and that is why I am taking such a long time to help you to see how solid the ground is that your faith is built on. I'm taking an extra long time to help you to understand how secure you are. There's a reason for that. A, we live in insecure times. The more secure believers are in a time of stress, the greater the impact that the gospel can have through you to those who don't believe. You need to be secure. Number two, it's very important that even as we go through this move, which in itself creates a lot of uncertainty, that again, you know whom you have believed in and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which you've committed unto him against that day. It is very important to have people who are secure. We're not wavering, shifting, being blown around through all the kinds of things that hit the church today. It's important for us to have a strong, strong sense that we're his and he's ours and he's in control and we get to be his kids and trust him. That's important. I wanted to share this before I get going. In his book, A Selfish Plan to Change the World, a guy by the name of Justin Dillon related the courage of a missionary couple that impacted him as he wrote this book about how you take the gospel to a world that, in many cases, doesn't really want to hear the message. In the late 1800s, Leopold II, the King of Belgium, started colonizing the Congo. It was a land very rich with natural resources such as rubber, and at the same time, the demand for bicycle and car rubber was starting to spike. And within a few years' time, Leopold was enslaving millions of men, women, and children through brutal armed force to do all kinds of labor camp intensive harvesting of rubber. And the pressure to fulfill these impossible rubber quotas fell on a brutal police force. They were called the Force Publique, to prove that the bullets Leopold provided were being used to kill unproductive slave workers, Leopold would ask that when they killed someone, that they would sever a hand or foot for every victim. And so the soldiers were stockpiling baskets of hands and feet to account for each bullet that they used to execute somebody. It was a barbaric situation, but nobody dared to rebel. Except there was this mild-mannered British couple named John and Alice. And they both felt a divine calling to be in the Congo and bring the people the love of Christ. But they couldn't ignore the violence against the very people that they were striving to love. And so Alice had this brilliant idea. She grabbed her Kodak Brownie camera and started taking pictures, always documenting any atrocity that she saw. And so she captured pictures of these cut-off hands that the force publique sentries were taking off and carrying around. She documented some of the mass graves that the bodies were being piled in, and she filmed tribesmen that were shackled together in these slave camps that were harvesting rubber. And so this young woman with no particular professional skills started collecting these images to try and topple an evil king that she had never met. Alice and John didn't particularly have a plan. They didn't have a particular strategy. They didn't even have certainty or guarantee of success. In fact, her actions actually were increasing her chance of dying in the Congo. But news about the atrocities began to reach Europe. Churches, town halls, university lecture halls, parlors, halls of government. Alice pretty soon was traveling back and taking her pictures and showing them to anybody that would come and hear one of her little talks and view her magic lantern show, as she called it. And the people who came to witness her images and stories were moved not only by the pictures that they saw, but by this incredibly fearless woman. And her story spread quickly. It made its way into the writings of Mark Twain. Political and social pressure started to build against that mad king's maniacal exploits. King Leopold II would ultimately be responsible for the deaths of close to 10 million people. But his stranglehold on the people of Congo eventually came to an end. And it started with this unknown missionary, her cheap camera, and just a barrel load of courage. I tell you that because we sometimes think it's the people in China we got to pray for because they're under persecution, because they're not allowed to meet openly in their churches. We think we have to pray for the persecuted church that's underground and pushed there. The problem is they know their situation very well, and they know how to act because it's so obvious. We struggle much more because to us it's easy to go on pretending that everything is fine. If we just put our fingers in our ears and hum hymns loudly enough, we can go through a large part of our life oblivious to what's going on around. When we looked at this passage in Romans chapter 8 over and over again, God is drawing us into his plan and purpose for this world. And it absolutely means that we have to be prepared to be his witnesses. This passage that we're reading over and over again is designed not just to provide you insulation. The whole point of this is not to turn you into some rubberized Michelin man so that you can survive any impact of somebody running into you and you can remain oblivious. The idea is that with the strength of this ringing in your ears, you can be the person that God wants you to be, and you can be fearless in your ability to love others. Notice I didn't say to preach at them, to judge them, to beat them up, to harass them, to be prejudiced against them. That's not what I said, and that's not what the Word of God says. Do you and I have the fortitude and courage to love them? To love them. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have been pulling apart particularly this section on who shall separate us. We looked at the people that possibly could take a swing at us. We talked about who is there that could maybe try and convince us that we Christians can be moved out of the safety of God's hand and ultimately rejected. And we looked at what our own minds do to us. We talked about outside influences. We talked about what Jesus or God himself consider throwing us away because of some sin. And we said, no, security is absolute. And then we said, what things? Because it asks two questions. If God is for us, then who can be against us? If God is for us, then what can be against us? Every angle is being covered. And so we started talking about the circumstances. And I said, if our faith is like that boulder, if that's how we view our faith, we could be in trouble. Because it may not take much to wedge that rock and start it tumbling downhill. And even as I've preached over these last 2 or 3 weeks, a number of you have shared stories with me of people that you care about. Some of you have shared your own story, how for a time you wanted nothing to do with the faith. You turned your back on God, on his people, because, well, something got to you. Something started messing with your mind. And we don't want a faith that looks like that. God never intended our faith to be precarious. He never wanted you to experience every day going, oh man, if one more thing happens, if there's just one more phone call, if one more person gets in my face, that's it, I'm done. He doesn't want us thinking like that. What a way to live your life. We left last week standing on the edge, looking over the cliff at all the circumstances that could push us over. We went through that list, that summary of threatening circumstances that Paul uses just to describe a lot of different stuff in life that comes against us. And we went through the list and talked about it a bit. And I said to you at that point, I needed to take a little diversion again. Because it concerns me that there's so many stories. It bothers me. And folks, let's be honest. There's times when you're talking to God and you're frustrated and you're upset and things are not going well. And I find myself sometimes saying, but God, if you ever did this, and sometimes it's personal stuff like a wife or a child. Sometimes it involves something big like your ministry, but that there's times when that weird thought comes into your head. If God was to somehow do something in those areas that I consider to be sacrosanct, that somehow I have this weird notion that God owes me something other than salvation through Jesus Christ, then I'm going to be in danger of having my faith turn into a rock that's simply perched on the edge of a cliff. And I don't want faith like that. I have to remind myself that I serve him freely, that I love him freely, that he's not my owner. Even though he says I was bought with a price, God says and uses very, very different language of us once we know him. He calls us children, and it's for a reason. He calls us heirs, and it's for a reason, because he doesn't want us to feel burdened about the beauty of the relationship between us and him. That's why some people have a very weird sense of God. Somebody cruel, somebody who puts a clasp around your neck and then he's got you on the end of a chain and he says, you're going to do what I say for the rest of your life and you're going to be miserable for my sake and you're going to love it. They have an image of a God like that. And I said to you last week, I said I'm concerned that some of the things that drive us to fall when certain circumstances of life hit us, when we're unhappy, when we're depressed, when something goes wrong in a relationship, when we lose job security, when we're rejected, when we're made fun of, when we're treated poorly. The part of what happens to us is it seems to disturb our resilience to be loved by him. It makes us question whether we really are his kids. And the enemy has a great time piggybacking on those thoughts of insecurity and doubt and wanting us to go over the edge, wanting us to fall. I said to you last week, I said, part of the problem, I think, is the things that we expect in life. Well, one of the greatest contributors to disappointment in modern society is the expectation of a good and perfect life. The expectation that happiness is a certainty, and it's bound up in a number of relationships, technologies, interests, hobbies, you name it. And so if there's an expectation that I will be happy if I do this, and something changes the situation, then suddenly there's despair. And what I'm saying to you is that sometimes as Christians, or sometimes when we tell people what it's like to be a Christian, or sometimes even in our witnessing to others about what it means to be a Christian, we give false expectations. And that is a recipe for disaster. If I say to someone, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and your life is going to be a ball of happiness, all your problems will be solved. You now will be financially secure. All your relationships will be restored. If I say that to you, and within a certain amount of time those things don't come true, you are going to believe that you were lied to, or worse, that the message I gave you is a lie. One or the two. And what I find when I talk to people who say, I gave up on the church, I gave up on Christ, I gave up on reading the Bible, I gave up on all forms of religion, I just do my own thing, there's a backstory to that. And somewhere along the way, there's an expectation that wasn't meant, and they are so hurt, so angry, so bitter, that their life wasn't the nice life they thought they would have if they knew Jesus, but they gave up on it. So I said to you, we got to look through these. I want to cover some of these just quickly this morning as a little bit of an aside, but I believe it's an important one because I think it really does help in the debate about what we know about ourselves and what we're saying to others. This is a dangerous one. God loves me and I know exactly what that looks like. That may not be what you expected me to put up there first, but it's an intriguing problem that people have, that they understand that God promised them undying love, but we often imagine that we'd do things differently for those that we loved if we were all powerful. In other words, it's almost as if we're saying God is all powerful and he loves us. Therefore, there's a number of things that I would do if I was an all powerful, all loving God. Do you see? In other words, people start putting their own human. If I had all power and all, I would wipe out all wars. I would make sure that all relationships were right. I would make sure that all my children knew the Lord. I would enforce my will. I would reveal myself. If someone didn't believe, I would just pop up in front of them and I would say to them, "You dummy, see, I'm right here." There's all kinds of things that we imagine we would do if we were all powerful and all loving, and it's based on this myth that you and I know exactly what love looks like. That you and I understand what it means for God to love us. And so we impose these things that are not God's. We ignore countless passages that promise us persecution and suffering, that promises God's blessing. We lose sight of his promise to discipline us, to build character, to increase Christ-likeness through suffering. All those things would not be on my agenda if I was all-powerful and I was describing what all love meant to me. See, we ought to expect with highest confidence only what God has clearly, fundamentally, and absolutely promised. And if our gratitude is somehow lessened with that understanding, then the problem is our expectations, not God's promises. I think we need to be very sure of the promises that we accept and believe. If we expect God to make our lives easy, our expectations are unbiblical. And we really do not understand the nature of his love, which is to do something through suffering to make us both aware and make us change. To take that away is the same as taking away the whole process of a cocoon before it becomes a butterfly. To take away the difficult part. To take away the sunlight that is needed to smooth the wings. People have a weird idea of this, and it sometimes leads them to expect things, and then the moment God doesn't love them in the way they think love should operate, the bitterness begins. The second one is that we won't be persecuted for our faith. It's easy to read it. It's when it starts happening that you get a little despondent. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Peter said, "You should know that all the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." He links everybody together and says, this is really the expectation you should have. That's a hard one. The expectation to suffer is a really weird one because it goes contrary to our kind of Pollyanna desire to start each morning with happy thoughts. You rarely wake up and go, "Lord, oh, glad for this new day. I am so ready to suffer a bit. Bring it on." We don't tend to wake up like that. And yet, when we pretend it's not part of what and who we are, boy, we get disappointed. In spite of multiple promises of suffering throughout Scripture, many Christians react both with shock and with outrage when they have to face these trials. When suddenly they're mocked, when suddenly the boss says, you know what? You take a stand on what you believe. If you won't sign this particular policy that's in our corporate policy regarding the types of things that we fund, if you continue to say that funding certain things in our corporate policy are against your faith, then I will terminate you. Sign and do it, or leave. Most of us have not faced that yet. Although, our government did suddenly say to us as churches when it came to hiring summer students that we had to sign those clauses regarding, well, abortion and other things that we agreed in principle, or there would be no funding. So all kinds of churches are not able to get the funding this year for student interns for their programs because we won't sign on the dotted line regarding unethical policies. I suspect that may increase rather than decrease in what's ahead for us. We are going to be persecuted for our faith. Opposition is to be nothing new to us as God's people. And historically, the church's greatest advances come when it's least popular. They do. We are just so used to being the center of attention. We are so used as Christians to having a Christian worldview revolve around us for the last 500 years that now we're shocked when somebody suddenly says to us they don't know what we're talking about when we mention the Garden of Eden or Samson and Delilah or Noah and the Ark, and they look at us like, what story? We expected everybody to know that. The Christian faith may never return to its central public role in our culture, but Christ's gospel is bigger than every obstacle. You can be less popular as a person or as a church and still be faithful and dynamic and joyful. If our popularity is what's important to us, it often ends in compromising integrity. This is a difficult one because I hear my mother in this, and it's painful. When we believe that everything is as bad as it possibly can be, and it absolutely has to be in our lifetime that the Lord comes back because it couldn't possibly get any evil, we would make the mistake that generation after generation after generation has already made. And there can be a profound disappointment at the end of life that you were wrong about your prediction. That Jesus had to come back in your lifetime because of all the terrible things that you saw. Stay awake, the Lord said. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The Lord will return. Don't walk away here saying that I didn't say that he would. I'm absolutely convinced that in the same way that he left, he comes back and brings things to an end. But so far, everyone who has died in the past 2,000 years has been wrong about their expectation that it had to be in their generation. There's a lot of generations that are going, you gotta be kidding me, I was so sure that I told people around me all the time, he's coming back. In recent years, you hear believers say Christ has to return within the next few years. No, he doesn't. He might, but he doesn't have to do what you think. He may not return for decades, or dare I say it, centuries. Could be. That's entirely up to him, but I am not going to hang my eschatology on a guess as to when I think it's over. I kind of alluded to this one already. Life will go smoothly and we'll always have health and wealth. M. Scott Peck, on his opening words from The Road Less Traveled, writes, "Life is difficult. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult." Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. Nobody, that's not true. There are many, I know, for whom life is terribly difficult. Sometimes worse than when they started. Paul said, "You brought nothing into this world, and you're not going to take anything out of it." If we have food and clothing, he goes on to say, with these we will be content. That's not on our fridges either. Food and clothing seem like very low expectations. But the standards of the health and wealth gospel, their expectations are counter too high. And when they sell Christians on this idea that health and wealth is guaranteed to you, because that's how God desires his kids, showing the rest of the world that when you obey God, you get material blessings. When they tie material blessing in the New Testament to the blessing of God, not only are they just wrong, that was an Old Testament tie-in, but they set people up for terrible disappointment. And there are lots of people that have invested in Christian get-rich schemes, only to lose everything, and then as a result, throw God out the door as well, because they believe this lie. Has God promised to make us healthy and wealthy? Yeah. Just not in this life. Just not in this life. Which is sometimes an expectation that we should have that we're not very good at. I put six up here that we shouldn't have. This would be one of my great ones for an expectation that for most of us is sadly lacking of how great it's going to be after we die. How wonderful. And I don't mean the silly Renaissance version of playing harps and singing in choirs for all eternity. As much as I can tolerate a choir and barely tolerate a harp, I don't want to do that for eternity. And I am so glad that when I get to heaven, it's not all over. That's a terrible eschatology. When people think they get to heaven and they are now perfect in all ways, including all knowledge, then you might as well be a giant gelatinous lump in heaven and enjoy what? I believe there's movement in heaven. I believe there's growth in heaven. I believe there's a never-ending increase of knowledge. I believe there's things to do, to work at. Next life, we don't have a good enough grasp of how wonderful it's going to be. But the early Christians, it was that hope of what was to come that helped them to endure all the crud here on earth. And they said, "Oh well, my life is cruddy. I got such an incredible eternity coming, I'll deal with it." We've gotten a little weak in that area. Oh. Life will be fair and people will treat us kindly and thoughtfully. Two to go. Jesus said, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Love your enemies, do good, lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. He deals with that expectation about people thinking that if they do the right thing, everyone else around them will end up doing the right thing as well. The Bible passages about forgiveness involve lowering our expectations of people and not insisting that they live up to our standards. The Bible actually says that. Don't expect people to live up to those standards. You can't demand perfection. And God's grace should calm us and cheer us here. And I don't think cheer up needs to be naive. Jesus said, I told you this so that you might have peace in your hearts because of me. While you're in the world, you'll have to suffer, but cheer up, I have defeated the world. That's what he says in response. Cheer up. It'll be tough, but I've overcome the world. People will not always treat you thoughtfully and kindly. And because sin will stay with us both in the church and outside the church, if your expectations and people are going to ultimately make you lose your faith, you're banking on the wrong person. Jesus said, trust me 100%. With everybody else, he said, be careful, be wise, think. You be trustworthy, but if you think that everybody is going to do the same thing to you, your disappointment could one day lead you to bitterness. I meet a lot of people who don't complain to me so much about the pastor or the way in which the money was spent, or the songs that were chosen. I meet people who tell me that Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so said something, did something to them, and they will never forgive them. And as a result, they want nothing to do with Jesus. Final one, again, I just alluded to it. Churches owe us better treatment than we've received. I'm sadly aware that churches have contributed to much unhappiness. I am, I hear you. But when our expectations of church people, and especially pastors, are inordinately high, we become deeply disappointed. We think that Christians should know better and therefore have no business being imperfect. How dare they be imperfect in any way? Not realizing often how imperfect we are ourselves. And the problem with church people is often that they are too much like each one of us. That's the real problem. Too many people are like me. Too many people are like you. Scripture tells us not to neglect meeting together, but gathering together, encouraging one another. When we back away from a local church, when we isolate ourselves, when we distance ourselves from God's work, it also sours us. And it sours us to the great work that we can and do together. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus and raise our expectations of our personal need to obey him. We need to lower our expectations of others so that we'll be more understanding and forgiving. Sometimes it means finding another church that teaches the Word of God properly and centers on Jesus. Sometimes seeing all the flaws in his church helps us to understand that he hasn't given up on his bride and that he won't. And that neither should we. It It is easy to give up on each other. It is easy to walk away and simply write people out of your consciousness and your thoughts and your prayers. That's easy. Working together, that's tough. When Jesus asks us to follow him, there are people that respond. The scribe says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." But when the scribe found out that there wasn't exactly a good retirement plan with Jesus, that he might not get to live where he wanted to and enjoy the standard of living that he was used to, he said, "No thanks." The family man said, "I'll give you my wholehearted commitment, but I'll do it in my time. And I got other things on my plate, like being the good family man. And I need to head home and take care of stuff. So when I finish with my business, I'll get around to your business." And the man in Luke 9 said the same thing, but a little more ambiguously. This following Jesus stuff, it demands a lot. I need a while to wrap things up. When I am absolutely sure that my retirement is taken care of, then maybe I'll do more. When I'm absolutely sure that I couldn't lose my job, then I will maybe place myself in a situation and speak the truth. When I've shaped everything around me to fit my own need for comfort, then I'll consider it. I might step out on a limb. I might admit that I'm a follower of Jesus. Jesus met all kinds of people who, when challenged with full commitment, said, it's a good idea. I can see the benefits of being the kind of person that's 100% sold out on what God wants. I accept that it could be a life of infinite challenges and incredible opportunity and tremendous eternal reward. But you know what? I got my stuff. I'm not ready right now. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, the gospel, it has to be something that powerfully drives all your children. We can't be strangers to the power of the gospel to save us, like me. I have to understand what you did for me. I have to understand how you accept me despite all my faults and all my problems and all my weirdness. I have to understand how accepting you are of me, of loving you are of me, how you have given me everything in Jesus Christ and promised me a life of unrestrained joy despite the certainty of difficulty, persecution, problems, frustrations, broken relationships, sadness, and envy. And that you have determined to wrap yourself around me, to embrace me, and to say, "I will lead you home. I'm going to bring you home. Nothing can take you out of my hand. I want you to be absolutely secure, fully secure, that you're mine and that you're mine forever. And I want you to have the strength to live your life for me, to do what's right, to love me and love others and make a statement, a powerful statement to this world that there is something worth living for and there is something worth dying for. And you will have unending and unspeakable, unrelenting joy in eternity. I'll be with you. So, Father, help us to back off some of our unrealistic expectations. Help us to change the way we present you to those who don't know you. And help us to model again, over and over again, an unshakable faith and certainty in you and your word. Because through that, you can win others through us to you. You can make us messengers and ambassadors so that those needing forgiveness and reconciliation, those needing to find an answer for the horror and the bondage of sin, can look to you and live. Help us. May we praise and honor you. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Soup's awaiting, folks. Head on downstairs. Have yourself a good bowl. Enjoy some good conversation together. God bless you.